girls.
All right, well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Hey, next Sunday's Easter. Is everyone ready?
Yep.
All right. Well, we won't have 10,000 Easter eggs, and we won't have chocolate bunnies, and I know. But we will have the Word of God and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we will celebrate that. Hey, I'm going to try to leave some time at the end today for prayer. But I just want to, and that'll be a corporate prayer. So if anybody has any prayer requests, you can throw them out at the end. But I also want to just remind you that anytime on a Sunday that anyone here needs prayer after service, just come up and ask. Okay? We get in teardown mode really quick, and we're really good at it. But that doesn't mean we're not available to pray. So you can come get me. You can come get one of the elders. And the elders, by the way, would be like my dad over here, or Eddie in the back there. And just grab one of us, grab all three of us, whatever you need. And we'll pray for you. So that's always open every Sunday. Just wanted to remind you guys and let you know. So this morning we are going to finish, believe it or not, we're going to finish chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. We are starting in verse 48 and we are going through verse 59. And it's, maybe you've noticed, maybe you haven't, but the Gospel of John's kind of picking up pace as we get closer to the cross. You know, the first, what is it? Like the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John cover pretty much almost, I mean, over 2.5 years of his ministry. Actually, even more than that, because the last 9 chapters cover the last week. So if you want to take, you know, the 3 years, quote unquote, of his ministry and minus a week, that's what the first 12 chapters cover. So it's broad. What? You want me to switch something? Okay. Like that? Thank you. All right. So it's broad and it narrows down as we've been going along. And it's been picking up pace because the urgency, as Jesus gets closer to the cross, right, the urgency increases because he knows that his time is coming to an end in that sense. He tells them, you will have me for a little while, right? He's been saying, as we've been going through John, he's been saying, I'm going to go somewhere. You can't come with me. And they're like, where are you going to go that we can't find you? Where are you going to go that we can't come with you? And of course, he's talking about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And they haven't put pieces together. But so if you've noticed, as we've been going through John, specifically this chapter to me, chapter 8, the reason we spent 4 weeks going through it, the reason we could probably spend another 4 weeks going through it, quite frankly, is that it's such a, such an important chapter within the gospel, because it's kind of like here, I want to say Jesus took the gloves off, right? I mean, people have taken this chapter and likened it to a boxing match, right? Where the Pharisees and Jesus are duking it out, and yet the Pharisees can't land a punch, and Jesus lands every one of them. And yet the Pharisees don't give up. They're bloodied and they're messy and their face is all swollen and their teeth are falling out. But they keep going in their obstinance because they think they're right, but yet they're completely wrong. Their hearts are far from God. They're blind and in the darkness. They don't understand the truth that's been declared to them. That Jesus isn't, you know, speaking allegorically. He's not speaking metaphorically. He's not speaking in riddles. He's telling them plainly who he is and his purpose, right? Eternal life is through me. He's told them that. And he's making the declarations that he is God. And he's boldly doing it, of course, just as we should boldly share the gospel. He's not afraid to tell them things that they don't agree with, that's going to upset them, that they're mad at him for, that they want to stone him about. He's not afraid of any of that. He's just going to share the gospel with them, let the gospel land where it lands, let them deal with it how they have to deal with it, but they need to know the truth. And he's not going to shy away from telling them the truth. And as he gets closer to the cross, the importance of that becomes more and more. It becomes greater and greater, right? We watched Chosen season 4. We went to the theaters and we saw Chosen. And we went and saw all 8 episodes. And in like the first, I don't want to say it was episode, I don't know. I don't know what episode it was. They all blur together. But they were leaving Capernaum to head towards Jerusalem. Jesus knew it was time to start heading towards Jerusalem. They had to leave Capernaum to head towards Jerusalem. And as they're leaving, you know, Jesus is talking to his disciples about what's coming, right? And his disciples don't understand a thing he's saying, right? He's talking about his death and his resurrection, and they're like, whoo, right over their heads, right? They don't get it. They're like, what are you talking about? We don't, you know, get this. Are you, you know, what is this? And he gets so upset with them, right? And again, you know, it's The Chosen. It's a series that, you know, it's a show, you know, so they take a few liberties here and there, but Jesus gets so upset with them. He's like, you guys should understand by now. You should clearly get this, right? And he's just like a father. He's like a parent at this point. He's like, you guys should understand. And he's just so frustrated, like he's starting to cry. Tears are coming down his face. And he's just sitting there. He's exasperated with, you know, his kids who are just not getting it. And he's just like, you go on ahead. I'll catch up with you later, right? And he sends them on the road, and I'm going to follow you later, right? He's so frustrated with the fact they don't understand. Well, it's kind of like that here. As we are going on through the Gospel of John, and as the story funnels down to this last week of Jesus' life, right, we're only a few chapters away from the triumphal entry, which is today, Palm Sunday. Right, it's more and more important. Jesus is like, you guys should understand this stuff. You should know who I am. Salvation is only through me. I'm here to offer you freedom. And you're not getting it. And so Jesus, it's just stating his divinity. I mean, if you were to go through what we've gone through already in the Gospel of John and count all the times that Jesus has declared himself to be God, it's a little hard to count, to be honest with you. Because, just what we've gone through in this chapter, how many times has he, one way or the other, declared himself to be God? Well, this is one conversation, right? So he's speaking, and he says how many times? You know, 5 times, 6 times within a, you know, that he declared himself to be God. They aren't getting it. So is that one declaration, or is that 5 declarations? I mean, how do you count that? But there's been at least, I mean, no less than 10, no less than 15, 20 times already up to now, Jesus has declared himself plainly in terms that they clearly understand. That's why they want to kill him, because they think it's blasphemous statements that he is God. I mean, that's the whole point of the Gospel of John, to point this out to you, to reveal this to you. And today we're going to be looking more at that, of course, as we finish chapter 8, because today Jesus declares to me what is my favorite I am statement, even though it's not technically one of the 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. But it is an I am statement nonetheless. And the reason they get so upset is because, like, when he says this today, it's like ripping off a Band-Aid. The religious leaders, the Jews, they didn't want to hear it. They haven't liked anything that Jesus has said, because he's unequivocally stating who he is. And to me, this I am statement towers over all the other I am statements, because it declares that Jesus is eternal. It declares that he is the great I am. So let's read before I just go off the trail too far and try to bring it back. John chapter 8, verse 48. Remember, again, chapter 8 is happening all at once. Right? It started with the adulterous woman, and it's this conversation that's been going on since then. This isn't happening over a matter of days. It's one day, one time, one moment in the temple. So Jesus had just told the religious leaders, the Jews, that their father is the father of lies, that their father is the devil, that their father is Satan. Okay? He says, verse 47, back up one verse. He says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And the Jews answered him, are we not right, verse 48, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They're saying the same thing. I'll get into that in just a second. And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of him whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that your word is living and active. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit speak this word to us and that we apply it to our lives, that we understand the urgency of sharing the gospel, and we understand the urgency of sharing the truth, and that we're willing to share it regardless of how it's received. We pray, Lord, that we continue to be bold and stand up for the truth of the gospel, for the good news, for Jesus, so we can point people to where the only salvation is found, and that's through Jesus. So we can point people to Jesus, the hope that's found in Jesus. We thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue in the conversation here, and the religious leaders, the Jews, have been insulting Jesus, right? That's what we've been going through the chapter. He's demon-possessed. You know, he's from an immoral relationship, referring to the fact that his mom was pregnant before they got married, and, you know, these things that they've been trying to insult Jesus with. Jesus tells them the flat-out truth, which is, of course, you're doing the deeds of your father, and your father is the devil. Which, you know, as we talked about last week, you know, truth and lies, Jesus is the truth. They had fallen for the lie that Jesus was the enemy when Satan was their enemy, and they were actually doing the deeds of Satan, thinking that they were doing the right thing when they were on the wrong side of things. And so when Jesus tells them that their father is Satan, when Jesus tells them that, you know, they're like, what are you talking about? Our father is God. He's like, no, your works don't bear that out at all. You say that your father is God. You say that your father is Abraham, but if they were your father, you would listen to my words. You would believe my words. You would love me, and you don't. So they're obviously not your father. But so he tells them this, and now they're going to continue with the insults in verse 48, and they say, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? All right, so they're, of course, you know the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other. You know, one of the first people Jesus went to that we have here in the Gospel of John, of course, is to the Samaritan woman at the well. And you remember the parable Jesus taught about loving your neighbor. Who was it that helped the person? The Samaritan. Jesus told these things, parables like that, to the Jews who didn't like Samaritans because he wanted them to understand that God loves Samaritans too. Jesus isn't insulted by the fact that they call him a Samaritan. You notice in his response, he doesn't say, no, I'm not a Samaritan. He doesn't address that. But he does say, no, I don't have a demon. But they're actually kind of saying the same things. Because why? Because the Jews thought the Samaritans were demons. They thought that they were demon-possessed. And that's what they would teach, right? oh, we don't like that group over there, so we're just going to say they're all demon-possessed. They're demons. Right? They're demonic. Now, there's some people who think, this is an interesting thing, you can use this for Bible trivia night if you want to, right? There are some people who think that Jesus mainly spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew necessarily. The New Testament's written in Greek, right? The Old Testament's written in Hebrew, and there's some Aramaic in there. But there's a lot of people who think that Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Now, I don't know that Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, or I don't even know that the religious leaders were speaking to him in Aramaic, but I think he knew Aramaic, absolutely, 100%. But in Aramaic, the word for Samaritan is shomaroni, and the word for demon is shomaron. Shomaron is the root for shomaroni, so the two words are related in Aramaic. So that's a wordplay. So if the religious leaders were speaking to him in Aramaic, they're using basically the same word to describe Samaritans and demons. But as this conversation continues and the insults continues, the religious leaders, you know, have made a choice now to claim that Jesus, in a sense, is a child of Satan. Jesus told them that their father was Satan, and now they're turning it. So, oh, no, you're demon-possessed, you know, you're a child of Satan. And in response, of course, you know, to what Jesus had said earlier. Of course, the difference is, of course, Jesus was telling them the truth, and the religious leaders had fallen for the lie that Jesus was the enemy. They wouldn't know truth if it hit them in the face. So this is Jesus' response to them concerning him being a demon or him being demon-possessed, and it's not the first time they've called him that, and it won't be the last time they call him that. But let's listen and let's read his response to them. Like I said, he's not worried about being called a Samaritan. He loves Samaritans. That's not an insult to Jesus. But he does address, of course, the demon. So he says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, remember, truly, truly means listen up, right? Pay attention. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus is making a bold declaration right here. It's the one of many in the chapter that we've been going through. Right? He says, I honor my Father, but you dishonor me. Dishonor means insult or despise. Right? He says, I don't seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks my glory. Jesus says, there is one who seeks my glory, and he also judges. Who's he referring to? He's referring to God the Father. Remember, let's rewind a little bit earlier in John. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he said, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus is reiterating something he's already told a lot of the religious leaders and the Jews, which is, yes, God the Father judges, but he's given all judgment to me. And you're judged by whether or not you honor me. And if you don't honor me, you're not honoring God the Father. So therefore, you've been judged. That's what he's telling him. But then he follows it up with this. The good news, right? The gospel right here. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. Right? Earlier, just in this chapter, Jesus told them, to those who believed in Jesus, he gave them this word of encouragement. He said, listen, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. A lot of people can say that they believe in Jesus, but Jesus said, listen, you truly believe in me if you do this, if you abide in my word. What does abide mean? Abide means dwell, right? Like, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, which is in Colossians, right? Well, here he's saying, listen, if you keep my word, you're never going to see death. Well, keep in the Greek can mean hold fast, like hold on to it strongly. like in Hebrews 10, for example, 10:23, where it says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Hold fast. So if you dwell in the word of God and you hold fast to the word of God, and we know that the word is Jesus, Jesus is the word. So if you hold fast and you dwell in Jesus, which you can only do by faith, by the way, there's no other way to dwell in the word of God and hold fast to the word of God except by faith. So when you keep his word and you honor him, then you honor God and you will never see death. Right? You will never see death. But by saying you will never see death, what Jesus is saying is that he is the Lord over death. Right? He is the Lord over life and death, which is something the Jews believed only God had control over. So what's Jesus saying to them? He's saying, I am God. Right? I am the Lord over death. If you abide in me, if you keep my words, you will never see death. Right? It's not the first time he said it. It's not the last time he'll say it. I go back to John chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus said, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Right? He also says in verse 24, in chapter 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, has passed from death to life. So Jesus makes this declaration that he's Lord over death. And they're like, well, wait a minute. You truly do have a demon. You are demon-possessed. That's just proof that you're demon-possessed. Because only God has that authority, and you're claiming to be God, so you have to be demon-possessed because we don't accept you as God. Right? And they said, because, and here's their reasoning behind it. Right? You see it in verse 52. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Abraham kept God's word. The prophets kept God's word. They all died. So how can you say you're never going to see death? Are you greater? I mean, basically, that's what it comes down to. They want to know, are you greater than Abraham? Right? Who do you make your, like, they're, they can't, you want to, he's declaring, they're like, who do you make yourself out to be? You can just see Jesus' eyes roll back in his head. He's like, how many times do I have to say this? Right? I'm God. They say, are you greater than Abraham? And of course the answer is yes. Yes, I am greater than Abraham. Yes, I am greater than the angels. Yes, I am greater than Moses. Yes, I am greater than the temple. Yes. I am. I'm greater than the saints, right? I'm greater than the church fathers. I'm greater than all those things. Yes. Well, let's just stick to Abraham, right? Are you greater than Abraham? Listen, Hebrews chapter 6. And of course, we can go back to Genesis as well. And look at all the interactions between the Lord and Abraham. We'll get into that in just a second. But let's just go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 reminds us about God's promise to Abraham. And it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. If there was someone, right, if Abraham was so great, then it would bear to reason that when God made this covenant with him, right? If Abraham was so great and there was nobody greater than Abraham, then God would have been like, well, I'm going to swear by Abraham. But obviously that doesn't make any sense because of course God is greater than Abraham. And there was no one else greater for God to swear by because no one's greater than God. So God just swore by himself. When he made the covenant, I swear by myself that this will come true. Right? You can trust me, Abraham. And thus, Abraham, it tells us, having patiently waited, obtaining the promise, for people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Abraham didn't quarrel with them. Oh, wait a minute, God, I'm pretty great. right? You can swear by me if you want to. I love you. No, it's like, no, God is greater. It's a stupid question, really. Are you greater than Abraham? Well, of course I am. But we don't, sometimes, you know, that's the problem for us. We don't put God in his proper spot. We tend to put these other things, we think they're greater than God. Obviously, I don't need to tell you guys, heretical churches exist in Snohomish, right? Heretical churches exist in Washington State. This last week, right, there was a church in Bellevue. I don't know if you saw the clip. It's ridiculous. Look it up if you want to. There's a church in Bellevue that said the purpose, I don't even remember how they phrased it, but the purpose was not for us to worship God, but for God to worship us. Right? So he's reading through scripture. God should have just sent boom, like, you know, right at that point, vaporized the guy just to show him who's greater. But it's just like, yeah, I read this. He's like, and what it tells me is God is to worship me. That's the purpose of it. And so they just go on this whole blabby nonsense and the whole worship band at the end. Oh, God's worshiping us. It's like, seriously, people, are you buying this? Where is it that we put ourselves above God? How did we fall for that? How do people fall for that? How do people think that they're more important or greater than God? Satan, that's how people fall for that. It started back at creation in the Garden of Eden. It's still going today. His playbook's never changed. He's the father of lies. There's not an ounce of truth in them. He wants to tell you that you think you can be greater than God. The religious Jews fell for that too. But Jesus let them know, yes, I am greater than God. There is no one greater than Abraham, I mean, right? Because there's no one greater than God, and I am God. That's what I'm declaring. That's what I've been declaring for a while. That's why you guys keep trying to kill me, right? That's why you're going to try to kill him here at the end of the chapter. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the heir of all things, the exact imprint, the express image, the full revelation of God. And according to Jesus, Abraham saw this, and Abraham rejoiced at it. And they're like, whoa, dude. You're not even 50. He probably wasn't even 40. But still, they're like, Abraham's 2,000 years ago or more. How is it that you could see Abraham? Right? And I could just like, to me, I can just imagine Jesus going, well, take a seat. Right? Grab your Bible, right? Let's sit down for a little study. Remember after his resurrection when he comes along the guys on the road and he pulls out the scripture and he teaches them everything about himself that's in scripture as he's walking with them and they're like, whoa! And then they realize that was Jesus. Jesus declares he is God, but he also says, guess what? The word of God speaks about me. It's all about me. But he doesn't really go into all the details with them, but I'll go into some of the details for you. How is it that Abraham rejoiced? How is it that Abraham saw, right, his day and was glad? What is Jesus saying? Well, there's many ways, of course. Just take, we'll get to Christophanies in just a second, but just take Abraham's life and everything that Abraham went through. And you can see the typology and the foreshadowing and everything that went on within Abraham's life and what it was a picture of that was coming. Started with, through birth, the birth of Isaac, the promised son, right? Maybe through that, Abraham saw a picture of the Messiah through Isaac's miraculous birth, the son of promise. Right? Maybe Abraham saw it through sacrifice. And Isaac said to his father, he said, listen, we've got the wood and we've got the fire, but where's the lamb for the offering, Dad? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, son. Maybe Abraham saw Christ in that. We do, obviously. Right? That's in Genesis 22. Maybe he saw it through ministry. Who is it that Abraham met outside of this little town at the time called Salem, which we would know today as Jerusalem, right? Who was it that he met there? Well, he met the king, and who was also happened to be the high priest. He was both a king and a high priest. Who was that? Melchizedek. Maybe Abraham saw it there. He bowed down and gave offerings to him. Maybe he saw it through marriage, the marriage of his son, Isaac, to Rebekah, right? A picture of the marriage of the Lamb with the Abraham's servant leading the Gentile bride to the son of promise for the wedding. Maybe he saw it there. There's all these different things within Abraham's life that pointed to Christ. And maybe these things weren't lost on Abraham at all. Maybe he understood what he was seeing in the pictures of the future that it was pointing to. Ultimately, Abraham saw it by faith, which is what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham was looking forward to a city that had foundations whose designer and builder is God. You could say by faith, Abraham dwelt in the word of God. By faith, Abraham held fast to the word of God. By faith, Abraham held to the promises of God. By faith. There's one more thing, though. I mean, Abraham did die physically. But it tells us in Hebrews 11:13, talking about all these great heroes of faith, it says they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. That word, greeted them, in the Greek, anybody want to guess what it can mean? It can mean receive them joyfully, which means what? It means, yes, Abraham died, but he rejoiced in Christ. So Abraham saw and rejoiced. He saw Christ and he rejoiced in Christ. And Abraham gave him honor and Abraham gave him glory. And he could have even done it physically because we have now the Christophanies. Right? The physical appearance of a pre-incarnate Jesus. And of course, my favorite is Genesis 18. When Jesus and two others, three, Trinity, right? Show up to have a barbecue with Abraham. Right? It's one of my favorite moments. That's when he... Now, some people think Melchizedek's a Christophany, and if you think that, that's fine. I don't think Melchizedek is a Christophany, and I can tell you why, but I'm not going to right now. But it doesn't really matter, because in Genesis 18, when the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, right, he ran to them, he bowed down before them, he gave them offerings, he brought them in, he supped with the angel of the Lord, he supped with Jesus. He saw Jesus face to face. He also probably saw Jesus in a vision. Because remember, the Lord of God appeared to him many times in visions. And one of them was in Genesis 15. And it says, and the word of the Lord came to him. Now you're thinking, oh, the word of the Lord. But remember, who's the word of the Lord? That's Jesus. And sometimes you might think, oh, he just audibly spoke to him. But it also said that the word of the Lord led him outside. So I'm not saying he didn't say, go outside, Abraham. But, you know, it's also very possible that it was a vision of Jesus. And he said, come on, Abraham, let's go outside. So he also saw him in visions. And what did that vision tell him? He said, look toward the heaven and number the stars. You're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. And it says that Abraham believed the Lord and it counted to him as righteousness. How did he do that? By faith. So this is what, you know, all boiled in together, we see these things now when we look back at Scripture and we can And we can put all the little puzzle pieces in there and show you how Abraham rejoiced in Christ. Jesus just answered it simply by saying, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, the religious leaders at this point, they're boiling over, right? Their little, you know, percolator thing, like, their top's about to blow, if it hasn't already blown. They think his claims and declarations are incredulous. They were doing that before he said it. And then after he says, before Abraham was, I am. That was it. Right? They pick up stones to kill him on the spot. But notice that what Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, I am. What he's not saying is, before Abraham was, I was. And that's important because it's more than just saying I existed before Abraham. That's a simple way to put it. He's saying way more than that. He's saying, before Abraham was, I am. He's saying, I have eternally existed. I've existed before the foundations of the earth were laid. Matter of fact, the earth was created through me. Before Abraham was, I am. It's such a great declaration that they just couldn't handle it. John 1:3 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Later on in John, we'll read Jesus say this, and he'll say, and now, it's in John 17, he'll say, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Revelations 1:8, at the beginning, the first chapter of Revelations, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And at the end of Revelation, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, in Revelation 22, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And he also says, I am the root and the descendant of David, both the bright morning star. And Hebrews 13:8, of course, tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is eternal. He's talking about his pre-existence. He's not just saying, I existed before Abraham. He's saying, I've existed since before the world was created. And through me, the world was created. I've existed forever. I'm eternal. And they're just like, I can't find me a rock. I'm going to stone this heretic right now. But yet, Jesus is just simply declaring the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus existed before Abraham. He existed ever after Abraham. Jesus still exists today as we know. Before Abraham was born into the world, I existed eternally. I've always existed. I am God over all. I'm the Savior of the world. I am the great I am. I am the eternal God incarnate. I am God. I am God in the flesh, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen, they understood clearly what Jesus said. They weren't confused. That's why they wanted to kill him. Again, people tell you, Jesus never said he was God. Well, if he never said he was God, why were they trying to stone him? He said it all the time. They made their choice. They took up stones to kill him. But Jesus hides himself and he leaves. It's not his time yet. So, this is what I want you to take with you for today. This chapter is a powerhouse of a chapter because in many ways, Jesus has, like I said, turned up the heat. The truth of his words and his actions, they have eternal implications. Eternal life comes through Jesus and it comes through Jesus alone. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. He has come to shine a light in the darkness. He has come to set the captives free. He understands his mission. He understands God's will because he doesn't do anything without God the Father. They didn't speak anything without God the Father. His will and the Father's will, of course, are perfectly aligned. He's on God's timing, not on our timing. He's not going to do things by our will, no matter how much we'd like him to, right? We need to bend our will to his and not try to go the other way around. So he speaks the truth boldly, and he speaks it without worry. Remember, Jesus did nothing for man's applause. Nothing. This wasn't about 15 minutes of fame. This wasn't about stardom. He wasn't concerned about the approval of man. He understood the heart of man, and he understood that it was fickle at best. Right? It tells us, back in John chapter 2, it says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." And that's a great thing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust or commit himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, he wasn't doing it for their approval. He wasn't, you know, okay, I need a sign to let me know that I'm doing things correctly, that people like me. Oh, okay, there it is. Okay, good. Whew. All right, he wasn't looking for that. He didn't care about that. He didn't need the applause. He didn't need the TV contract. He didn't need any of that stuff. He was doing it for the Lord. Right? He was doing God the Father's will. Because if he was just looking for the approval of man, obviously none of this would have happened. None of this would have happened. He would have watched his words. He wouldn't have said things to upset people. Right? He would have worded things differently to appease the crowd. Right? He would have, you know, tempered his speech in that way. I mean, he would have gone and gotten a residency in Vegas if he was just really looking to, you know, play to the crowd and to appease man. Think about the triumphal entry. Today is Palm Sunday. Think about the triumphal entry for a second. Right? It's a fantastic picture because there's more than one thing going on. But Jesus, you know, the Prince of Peace comes riding into the City of Peace, right, on the foal of a donkey. And of course, all the people come out. These were the people who knew that he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. This is really no different than what we just said back in chapter 2, about all those who saw the signs that he was doing right before the Passover feast had committed them. They had believed in Jesus because they saw what he was doing, but just because they had believed in him because they saw what he was doing doesn't mean that they had given their lives to him. But all these people had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, and they all come out. And so he's riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they're throwing down the palm leaves, and they're throwing down the clothes, and they're singing Hosanna, and they're singing the Psalms. And it's an act of worship. They're worshiping Jesus, and Jesus is accepting their worship because he is God. He is the Messiah. He's publicly coming into Jerusalem, being declared as the Messiah by the Jews. And you're like, that's awesome. Remember, Jesus even, I mean, the people, the Pharisees there, they complained. Everyone's too loud. It's a ruckus. Tell your people to shut up, right? And Jesus said, if I tell them to shut up, the rocks are going to cry out, right? You can't stop this moment. Fulfilling prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. Go look it up, right? You should know it, Pharisee. But also remember that Jesus stopped before he went in. And he looked over Jerusalem and he started weeping. He started crying. It doesn't mean he's had a little tear roll down his face. It means he was bawling over the fact that he said they did not understand or did not know the time of their visitation. In other words, Jesus knew the heart of man. He knew that they loved darkness rather than light. He knew that many of these same people who were worshiping him today would betray him tomorrow. And the destruction that he came to free them from, to rescue them from, would ultimately come upon them if they didn't accept him. And so he wailed and lamented as he came into Jerusalem on that day. And he was able to do that because he didn't do it for their acceptance. He was doing it for God. He knew his mission. He knew where the road was headed. He knew that he was headed towards the cross. And he knew that time was running out. Right? Jesus' time on earth was coming to a close. He knows that now. And we're still probably maybe 6 months away from the crucifixion. Maybe a little less. Right? He knows that now. He says, you'll have me for a little while longer. And he'll also say, listen, it's time to work while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. There's a physical and a spiritual and a present and a future application with that statement. Right? Because physically, Jesus, yes, he was going to be crucified. Then, of course, resurrection and then the ascension. They would have Jesus only for a little while longer. He was going to ascend up to the right hand of God, the Father. So time was running short in that sense. And after his ascension, of course, he left us with the Holy Spirit, which dwells in us, yet at the rapture, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit is going to be removed. So that's another section that's going to be taken away. So time is running short because, man, we are in the last hours of the last days, right? And then, even during the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, there's going to be an angel that circles the globe and declares the everlasting gospel, as it says in Revelation. And even in the millennial reign, Jesus is going to be present on earth, reigning and ruling us with him for 1,000 years. There's going to be peace on earth like no one's ever experienced peace on earth. But still, there will come a time after that when judgment comes, when the sheep and the goats are divided, when those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life will inherit eternal life, and those whose names aren't, second death, right? Eternal damnation, right? Because if you're in Jesus, your home is with Jesus for eternity, but if you're not in Jesus, then your destiny is hell. So time is running short because God's time and our time, they're on two different scales. And Jesus could see that then. We can see that now. Time is running short. We are in the last hours of the last days, and we need to not be distracted by the world that says otherwise, because a lot of people will tell you, you're just crazy, right? Those things aren't what you think they are. Scoffers, Jesus tells us in the Bible, scoffers will come in the last days telling you those exact things. Yeah. So we, like Jesus, should have an urgency to our ministry, to our sharing the truth of the gospel, even more so as the day approaches. Yeah. And we shouldn't let our fears get in the way, because fears will stop us from sharing the gospel, because fear usually is because we're scared of what other people might think. I don't really want to share that with them because I'm afraid they'll be offended. I'm afraid of what my family might think. I'm afraid of what my friends might think. I'm afraid of, you know, this or that or the other thing. But we can't let our fears get in the way. We don't be worried about that, because, again, we aren't doing this for the acceptance of man. We are doing this for the glory of God. We're not doing this to glorify ourselves. It's a matter of life and death. And Jesus is the only one with the power over death. Death has no mastery over him. He holds the keys, as it tells us, to death and Hades. But in Christ, our blessed assurance is this, as it tells us, is that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Amen.